Many of us will relate to that idea of the mountain moving. But sometimes, you know, when that mountain is in front of us, it's God really is giving us an opportunity to learn how to do a little mountain climbing. Does that make sense? And really that is a great perspective when we look at these challenges, because they really are struggles that we have. As we look at these sins, we're reminded these aren't the only sins. All sin is deadly. You go to the Old Testament, there are 651 Old Testament laws, and just like the Ten Commandments are a perfect summary of the 651, these seven are really an overview of mankind's struggle, all of our struggle. And I've heard some of you say, and trust me, I don't want to show up to any of these sermons, right? I'm struggling with these. We talked about gluttony of all things last week. Now, I mean, we struggle with those things. And as we look at this one today, maybe you've never even used the word sloth unless you've been to the zoo and seen one of these characters behind me. It's coming. I think I had that same haircut in the third grade. Let me give you some fun facts. This sloth animal hangs out in trees, but when it does come down, it crawls along the ground at an alarming rate of 10 feet per minute, which is about a ninth of a mile an hour. They sleep between 15 and 22 hours a day, and they only get up to eat if there's something close at hand. Many times they're confused for teenagers. I've got three at my house. Now, because they are so passive, they are virtually untrainable, although occasionally you'll find one working at the DMV. We're just having fun. So even though we might associate sloth with laziness, it really is so much more than that. This is one sin that most people will never confess. But let's really get to the heart of the matter and what Scripture tells us. And so if you're following your outline, let's look at the signs of sloth. And the very first thing is about being unmotivated and excuse-making. The imagery behind this particular proverb is fascinating. Listen to what it says. The sluggard doesn't get out of bed. He just flops like a wet fish or a rusty door hinge. The sluggard puts his hand in his food but lacks the motivation to get it to his face. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He will not even bring it back to his mouth. Solomon's brilliant, right? Solomon is painting this picture of a grown man who's too lazy to eat because of the strain on his hand against the force of gravity to pull his fork to his face. He's like a door hinge, Solomon says. It has no direction, goes back and forth. Scripture is so powerful when it uses this kind of exaggeration to make a point. Some of you have seen this in your own life, in other people's lives. Most counselors, most therapists, most pastors will tell you that people are absolutely resistant to change, aren't they? That most people just want their counselor or their pastor or the therapist to tell them that what's wrong is everyone else in their life. Isn't that true? Psychiatrist M. Scott Peck believed that laziness was the primary source of evil in this world. And listen to what he says as he's describing his patients that he encountered. He said, in the struggle to help my patients grow, I found that my chief enemy was invariably their laziness. Ultimately, there is only the one impediment to spiritual growth, and that is laziness. If we overcome laziness, all the other impediments will be overcome. If we do not overcome laziness, none of the other impediments will be hurdled. And then Will Willimon, who is a chaplain at Duke University for many years, said, the slothful are inwardly unwilling to be moved. They are stuck between a self they cannot bear and a self they can't bear to become. And that's the kind of mindset that leads to excuse-making. Back to Proverbs. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion in the streets. What's Solomon saying? That they're not only making excuses, but they're kind of pathetic excuses, aren't they? Something awful might happen to me if I get out of my comfort zone. The underlying problem with sloth is fear, isn't it? That's why we talked about how over and over in Scripture it says, Fear not, God says, for I am with you. 366 times. That's one for every day in the year and one in case of sleep year, right? God knew that we would struggle with this kind of fear. And so we have to stop thinking about imaginary lions and tigers and bears. See? That's why I love you guys. I knew as I wrote that what would happen, and it gave me such joy in that moment, I can't tell you. But isn't that the truth? We fear these things that may happen to us, and most of the time they never do. And so we struggle with getting out of that comfort zone, and we make excuses, which leads to this next thing, the failure to do what needs to be done. Probably the most powerful scripture verse we can look at when it comes to this is James 4:17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it makes excuses. No, he sins. There are two kinds of sin. We know about the sins of commission, but there are the sins of omission too. Most people would define sins as sins of commission, wouldn't they? That I knew that this thing was wrong, but I did it anyway. But it's the sin of omission. To know the right thing and not to do it. And I think these are the most common kinds of sins. When I find myself busy with irrelevant tasks in my life so that I can ignore the important ones, that's the sin of sloth. Frederick Buechner said, a slothful man may be a very busy man. And that's the thing that blinds ourselves, is that we become busy thinking we're overcoming laziness. But Henry David Thoreau said, it's not enough to be busy, but what are we busy about? Busyness is the mask that the sin of sloth loves to wear. We wear it as a badge of honor, don't we? That we're busy. And as we look at Scripture, we remember this passage, the passage about when Jesus went to Mary and Martha's house there in Bethany. And Martha's busy in the kitchen, and Mary plants herself in front of Jesus to soak up every word that Jesus is saying. And then if you know the story, Martha complains to Jesus that Mary's not doing her part. I've heard a lot of sermons on that passage, and I get irritated when I hear someone preach on this passage and try to make it out to be a difference in personality types. That, you know, you got the personality A and you got the personality B. That's adventures and missing the point. That this is really so much deeper and spiritual than that, because here's the question. Which of the two sisters is guilty of sloth? Now, before you answer, You might be tempted to say Mary, and certainly that's Martha's accusation, but Jesus gives us a powerful paradox here. Look at what it says in Luke 10:40. Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. And so Martha is the slothful one. Why? Because she neglected what was most important. Just like your average alcoholic is not on Skid Row, your average slothaholic is not spending their days watching Netflix and eating popcorn, are they? That's an app you can watch movies on your phone. Okay. In other words, you might be working 60 hours a week and be guilty of the sin of sloth. Elmer Letterman said the average human being in any line of work could double his productive capacity overnight if he began right now to do all the things he knows he should do and to stop doing all the things he knows he should not do. Isn't it an odd combination of hurry and wastefulness all at once? And then you feel tired, but you don't feel rested. And you don't know why. This is the struggle. That we understand this principle that I have on the screen, that restedness truly flows out of a sense of having done what needs to be done. I love this quote, "He is most fatigued who knows not what to do." Isn't that the truth? That there is nothing more draining than getting to the end of the day knowing you didn't do what needed to be done. And when we get on a real spiritual level with this idea, We look at this next thing, that we're not applying gifts and abilities in spiritual growth. Now, we talk about this, if you've missed this part of it, that every person who is born again, if you have asked Jesus into your life, if He has come into your heart, then you are born again. Along with that comes a spiritual gift. Now, the same word for grace, grace is God's riches at Christ's... God's riches at Christ's what? See, that we receive grace when we're saved. In the same way, we didn't earn it or deserve it, we receive a spiritual gift as well. And so because He gives us this gift and we don't do something with it, this is the sin of sloth, that we're not applying gifts and abilities in spiritual growth. Romans 12 is just one of the best passages about the spiritual gifts. But it says in verse 11, work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Now notice that the contrast, that laziness is contrasted with a heart fully devoted to God. And so one of the results of sloth is that I'm no longer investing in my spiritual life. I find that the people that I counsel that are really having a lot of problems and struggles in their life, I find that they have virtually given up on investing in their spiritual life. Now, is that the only problem? No. But I'm saying that is one symptom that you find, is that people have given up on investing there. And so the principle that I've shared with you guys, as long as I've been your pastor, it's one of the most encouraging things I could share and the most discouraging things at the same time, is that you have as much of God in your life right now as you want. Problem is we want to blame everything else. The reason my spiritual life is dry is because the preacher's sermons are not very good. And we know that's not true. The reason my life is dry is because I don't care for the style of music at the church. The reason my spiritual life is dry, I don't care for my life group. And on it goes. Those are excuses. You have as much of God in your life as you desire. And that is something that we really have to get our mind and our heart around. Dallas Willard said, grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. That quote ought to knock you down. It's not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. It's an attitude of that you receive salvation. It's a free gift. And because you are saved, then you make this effort. Not to earn your place, but because it was a free gift. So why did God give us these spiritual disciplines? That these are the ways that we connect to God. Bible study, prayer, fasting, giving, serving, all these things, worship. When I do these things, I'm pushing away the world and making room in my life for Him. So my part in spiritual growth is to simply push back the things that don't matter to make room for the things that do matter. God does the healing. God does the changing. God does the empowering. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, He makes me willing and able to obey His purposes. You see, that's the problem with sin. That the sin in our life makes our wanter broken. We don't want to do the right things because we're depraved. We're sinful human beings. But God heals that. He heals our wanter and makes us willing and able to obey His purposes. This is a supernatural event. The next sign of sloth is an attitude, not caring about the things that matter. Proverbs 1:32 says, "For you turned away from me to death, your own complacency will kill you." So when you study church history, you discover that the word that's used from the Latin language is acedia. In the Greek language, it's almost the same. It's Acadia. Sounds like something from Louisiana, right? But it is different, and so acedia, Acadia, it's the same idea. So I wanted to give you that real short history lesson so that I could share this quote with you. Acedia, or sloth, is like spiritual morphine. The concept of acedia is that you find yourself unable to care, even if you know deep down that you should care. Isn't that true? That what you do matters. And that what God wants done in this world matters. And when you're apathetic, it's a problem of the heart. And so rather than taking on one more thing, we shut down, we tune out, we disconnect. And we forget what life is all about. What is life all about? Life is all about loving and being loved. Life is all about caring and being cared for. But when we're apathetic, we have dark thoughts and we become only concerned with ourselves. I love this quote. I have a strong feeling that hate is not the opposite of love, but apathy. Because love is about passion. And what's the opposite of passion? The opposite of passion is to feel nothing. Dorothy Sayers said, "It is the sin which believes in nothing, cares for nothing, seeks to know nothing, loves nothing, hates nothing, finds purpose in nothing, lives for nothing, and only remains alive because there is nothing to die for." Finally, we need to know what Jesus said about sloth, and it really is the failure to faithfully carry out one's gifts and calling. Now, I'm going to share this very familiar parable with you from Matthew chapter 25. By the way, sometimes when we share familiar passages or when we read familiar passages or when we study them, sometimes it's very tempting to go, "Oh yeah, I know that passage." And when we have that, sometimes we really miss on the idea that the one who wrote the Word, the living God who wrote the Word, is right there with you when you study His Word. That His Holy Spirit is there challenging you. So that when you read it, it's not that you get a different interpretation every time you read it, but you get a different application every time you read it because you're in a different place in your life than you were yesterday, right? And so when we read God's Word every day, it really speaks to us. It really changes us. And so I wanted to give you that heads up. Well, Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story about the master who gives talents to each of the three servants. And then he goes away on the trip. And he's trusting each of these servants with a portion of his wealth. And you know the story. One gets five talents, the other gets two talents, and the other gets one talent. By the way, every one of us have a unique part in God's story. Every one of us who are followers of Jesus have a unique calling and a unique part, and we have to be careful not to have the compare syndrome. I see that with my own children. It's been one of the great challenges as a dad when they see their sibling get something that they don't have, and they all of a sudden say, "Dad, that's not what? Fair." Sometimes we need to be reminded ourselves that your life is different than my life, is different than this person over here's life, but God gives you a unique calling and a part of what's called in theology, I love this word, salvation history. And so, don't overlook the value of your talent, because a talent was the largest measure in Jesus' day of currency. They say that it's the equivalent of 20 years' wages. So one talent's pretty good. And then when the master returns, he asks each one to give an account for what they did with the talents. The one given five talents returns 10. The one given two talents returns 4. But the one given one talent, what's he do? He digs it up from where he buried it and he hands it back to the master. And if you know the story, the master calls him wicked and what? Slothful. So what was it about this servant that made him wicked and slothful? I'm going to give you these principles. The first one is he does not value what's been entrusted to him. You see, the real value of the talent wasn't what it was worth in the marketplace. The real value is that it was the fruit of the master's life. So close is the relationship between the master and his talent that the way in which the servant treats the talent is how the servant treats the master. Yeah. I mean, think about that. One of the most difficult things in the body of Christ is to motivate, to inspire people to take the talent they have and to do something with it. I mean, it's so true. They say it all the time. 20% do 80% of the work. And we just fail to see the power of what that would be. I mean, I've heard it. I don't know who figured it out, but I believe it. That if every believer in Christ Jesus simply tithe, that the gospel would go all the way around the world in 9 months. I believe that. But we're guilty of not caring about the things that matter to God. And this is what this talent, it's all about in this particular parable. The second thing is, he does not know the one he serves. Verse 24, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. Lies, all of them, right? That he justifies his indifference by attacking his master's character. He calls his master overbearing and unreasonable. Do you know what he's really calling his master here? The most insulting thing that you could call someone back then, he's calling his master Pharaoh, isn't he? The fact that he holds in his hands the master's fortune betrays that everything that he said is a lie. That his master is really not Pharaoh. His master is gracious in giving. And when we are slothful, we accuse others to excuse ourselves. Third thing, he does not look to the future, but chooses instead to preserve the status quo. He really is a thief. He is robbing the master by failing to use his talent. An opportunity. The master says, I have given you so much. I expected that you would make some kind of return on my investment. I expected that you would make some kind of difference. And that's the sin of sloth. That we lose our sight. We lose our sense of purpose. We think that our purpose is self-preservation. Rather, our purpose is giving to God what is due to God. Well, Pastor, there's nothing wrong with taking care of yourself. And you see what we do in our faulty reasoning? We believe that these things are mutually exclusive. In other words, we think that you have to choose one or the other. And taking care of yourself, as we said last week, that matters to God, right? But at the same time, that's not our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal is not self-preservation, but to do what God has called us to do. That's why we're still alive. That's why we still have breath. I love this next quote. Making a career of nothing, wandering through malls, killing time, making small talk, watching television programs until we know their characters better than our own children, robs the community of our gifts and energies and shapes life into a yawn at the God and Savior of the world. That quote, I mean, for our life to be described as a yawn at God, a yawn at the Savior of the world. I hope that frightens you, that you might be described that way, that I might be described that way. Gregory the Great said, sloth is apathy toward the great possibilities of God. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, there's a great word picture for the word sloth. It's a word picture of a hunter's bow that is unstrung, or a hunter's bow that has no arrow. Either way, as we look at the word picture, it can't do its job. Cotton Mather was a pastor many generations ago. He would encourage his congregation to wake up every morning and ask, what is there that I may do for the honor of my glorious Lord in order to serve the welfare of those for whom I ought to be concerned? Now let me just simplify that for us, because I think he was on to something. One of the best things you can do is just to wake up every morning and say, God, I know you're going to do some great things in the world today. Could I just be a part of that? That's just one of the best things you can do for yourself and for the kingdom, is just to sense that you are still here for a reason. And so what's the antidote to all this? I'm going to give you some very practical things. The very first thing, I want you to write the word diligence. One of the things I learned in the military when I was in boot camp in Fort Jackson, South Carolina in 1984, first of all, I was scared to death. But second of all, I learned pretty quickly attention to detail. Why does the military teach you attention to detail? Some of you veterans know this, right? Because it'll save your life. I mean, it's one thing not to lock your foot locker, which happened to me, and they take your stuff and throw it all over the place. But it's another thing to make sure to pull the pin and throw the grenade in that order. Right? One of the scares, I was so scared back then, seeing this box of grenades, and I think the expiration date was 1972, to take and pull the pin of this live grenade and make sure I got it over this 10-foot wall. It could save your life. Attention to detail matters. Ephesians 5 says, live life then with a due sense of responsibility. Make the best use of your time. Imagine for a minute that there was an anonymous billionaire who agreed to deposit $86,400 into your account every single day, but what you didn't spend, you had to give back. Oh, could that be a real thing, Pastor? But it really would be a challenge, wouldn't it, to really spend that much money every single day. And so, lest you think that this is some fantasy philosophy lesson, your Heavenly Father deposits 86,400 seconds into your life every day. And if you don't use it, you do lose it. And I don't know if you figured this out yet. Maybe it's an age thing. But at this point in my life, I have discovered that time is much more valuable than money, right? Maybe it's something about crossing that halfway point. I don't know. But you realize that money is renewable, but time is not. That I have just enough time to do God's will in my life. And whatever talent that God has invested in me, that His supernatural working that He wants to manifest in my life, I have just enough time to do that. So when we say, I don't have enough time to be involved in the work of God, one of two things is true, and I believe this with all my heart. That either I'm doing something I have no business doing, or I'm doing the right thing in the wrong way. That's really the only way you can look at it. I don't believe that there's a such thing as being burned out in God's kingdom. I hear it all the time, I just don't believe it. I believe rather it's one of these two things. I'm doing something I have no business doing, or I'm doing the right thing in the wrong way. Because I just believe that when we're doing God's will, when it's done in His time and in His way, that God provides all the resources. We don't even have to come up with the resources. Can you imagine if we really believed in that spiritual principle that God provides the resources? We just have to be willing. And so diligence. The next thing is abiding. When I think of the word abide, we sang a great song a moment ago about abiding and what that's all about. I immediately think of John 15, where Jesus said, yes, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. This is really the antidote to sloth. That we spend time with Jesus in prayer and worship and fasting. Again, the spiritual disciplines we spoke about. John Ortberg said, abiding is the great antithesis to sloth. And then Psalm 1 says, they are like trees that grow beside a stream, that bear fruit at the right time, and whose leaves do not dry up. This metaphor, this picture that we have of our relationship with Christ being like that tree whose roots go down to the very person of Jesus Christ, as Paul said in Colossians. There's something to that. Have you ever thought about how trees are not frantic at all? Trees don't have to attend seminars about releasing the redwood that is within them, do they? Trees don't have to come up with slogans like, what the sap can conceive, the branch can achieve. It's so true, because trees are unhurried. But they are full of activity, and most of that activity is unseen. The tree knows where its nourishment comes from. And so the best remedy for sloth in our life is to send our roots deep down into Jesus, that He will provide the strength and the power for all that we need. And then burning. How do you keep a fire stoked? If you look at Scripture, over 500 times God and fire are linked together. That's a load. 500 times God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. God guides his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Elijah calls on God to destroy the Baal sacrifice, and he does it with fire. John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but the one coming after me will baptize with fire." The dominant images of the Holy Spirit are wind and fire. God is described as a consuming fire. And in the words of the great theologian Billy Joel, "We didn't start the fire." And trust me, I just use that as a quote to make a point. I don't understand that song at all. I'm just using the phrase there. So don't try to. It'll drive you insane. But what's really true about the Bible and about our salvation experience is we see in the Old Testament that the priest's main job is to keep the fire going. God is the one who started the fire, but it was the priest's job to keep it going. And this picture in the Old Testament transfers so well into our own life today that we didn't start the fire, that God saved us. He did the work, but it's our job to keep the fire going. Does that make sense? So back to Romans 12, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." Now in the Message, it's a paraphrase, but I love how it says it. It says, don't burn out. See? There's no such thing as burning out. Keep yourselves fueled in a flame. Be alert servants of the Master. And then finally, 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." There's a basic fact about fire. It has to be maintained. And he uses a present infinitive, which means to keep on keeping on, fanning it into flame. But what are we fanning? The gift of God. It's your talent. It's your spiritual gift. It's that supernatural resource that God has deposited into your life to make a difference in the world. And I'm fanning it into flame when I make every opportunity to use that gift. Just like with salvation. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. But you do with it as God gives you opportunity. Jesus dealt with this sin. And in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, he said, "I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." That's the sin of sloth. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that. We all desire to stand before God one day and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We don't want God vomiting us out of His mouth. The word picture is so powerful. I don't want to take what God has entrusted to me in my life to go cold. I want to burn brightly for Him. But here's my confession as your pastor. My confession is I'm too much of a people pleaser. I want everybody to like me. And so I'm so busy saying yes to a lot of things that aren't really about what God wants me to do in my life. And so I'm so busy pleasing people, I fail to please the Lord. That's my confession to you, because that's what I'm depending on the Holy Spirit to help me to overcome and to see what it is that is the most important thing. To be busy about my Father's business and not about some other thing that really doesn't matter in eternity. And I think we all need that lesson, whether you're a people pleaser or not, that we see the perspective that God sees, that we see with His eyes, that we see His kingdom, and that we may get to heaven one day and say, "Here are the people that I was able to bring with me." We see salvation as such an individual thing, and it's not. Scripture doesn't read that way. You can't read Scripture through Western eyes. You have to read it through the eyes of Jesus. That He wants the kingdom to expand. He wants the services to be full. Do you remember after 9/11? I don't know if it was true here, because I was at a church in Plano. I mean, we were packed out for about 3 months. Then it went right back to where it was before. And this isn't a sermon about 9/11, but it shook people, didn't it? It shook people spiritually. And I believe people were saved, and I believe that God was glorified. I'm not saying God sent that and all that stuff. It's not a sermon about 9/11, but I'm saying that when those things shake us, we have opportunities to expand the kingdom. But we can't get complacent and say, well, I'm going to really try hard for about 3 months and then I'm just going to totally give up on it. I was playing softball. One of the things about pastors is we're around saved people all the time. I mean, most everybody here saved. I don't know about the other two services, but most everybody in this service saved, right? And so I was playing softball in Richardson so that I could be around some lost people. And 9/11 happened, and all of a sudden there, I'm the favorite person on the team. Not because I was the best player, because I wasn't. Pastor, pray for us. I mean, we were worshiping on that softball field, again, for about 3 months. And then the umpire made a terrible call, and we had a bench-clearing brawl and beat the tar out of each other. True story. Not me. I'm like, don't hurt me. But you see how easily we get distracted? That's my point. We get so easily distracted by all these other things. And it's so much bigger than that. It's so much more important than that. What we're doing here today, I mean, I say this, I'd rather be right here with you all than any other place in the world, because that's what God's called us to this morning. Let your roots go all the way to the person of Jesus.